Well, in that hymn, we acknowledge the need of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power within ourselves to be the people that God has called us to be. And we don't have the ability either to understand the Scriptures. We've got minds, we can understand it in an intellectual sense, but it'll never really make sense to us and never come home with power until the Holy Spirit takes hold of it and uses it in our hearts. Let's pray now and ask God for an extra measure of His Holy Spirit so that His Word will have a lasting effect in our hearts and our lives today. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us. But Lord, we acknowledge that in ourselves we are deaf. We cannot hear. Oh, yeah, we hear sounds, we hear words, and we can even maybe apprehend some of the meaning. But we go away, we forget. It doesn't reside as seed in our hearts that spring up and brings about growth. So Lord, please look with favor upon us today. Look with us. We are Your people. We are Your children. We are weak. We need Your help. We apply our minds to read the Word and to study it, but we need ears to hear, Lord. Grant us those ears to hear today. Be with me. Help me to speak both truthfully and clearly. Lord, direct our hearts towards You now. Fill us with faith. Fill us with obedience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to the book of Exodus. And we're reading today the end of chapter 24 and on into chapter 25. So let's hear the word of God together. From 24:12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. On into chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture just so you shall construct it. Well, today we're considering some introductory verses. Verses that introduce the construction of a tent, furniture, and other things necessary for the priests and their work. Now, these instructions will probably seem rather strange to us and difficult to understand. Yet, the construction of this tent was so important that it's recorded really twice. In two parts, and there's repetition. The first part, in chapters 25 to 31, we read the instructions for the tent and its furniture, and then we read of the construction of it in chapters 35 to 40. Now, as we approach these chapters, and understanding that they are difficult, hard for us to understand, and even more difficult for us to apply to our lives, let's come with the assumption that these things are important because they're God's word. Let's have that assumption. Even if you don't understand, even if after we work our way all through it and you're still at a loss and you're still in the dark, I hope that's not the case, but it could be the case. But even so, let us assume that the things that are said here are vitally important. And so let us try to understand. Let us seek God to understand. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and give us insight into the Word of God. I think as I read these things, it's exciting. It's exciting. If we understand it, there's wonderful truths contained here. Really, the truths that are central to the Christian message. I would actually argue that what we read here is the Christian message. There's not really that much of a difference between this part of the Old Testament and what we read in the New Testament. It's presented obviously symbolically here, and the facts we read when Jesus came. And we'll touch on that a little bit, just in an introductory way. All right. So for today, there's just 2 points. Taking chapter 24, that last half of chapter 24, as 1 point, and then chapter 25, 1 to 9, as the second point. God spoke to Moses. That's how it begins. And I think that's the point. We'll see in a moment. And then secondly, we're going to read of the preparations for the building of this tent. And there's 3 sub-points under that: the materials used, the fact that it's a tent, and then the last point that they've got to follow these plans. And as we go along, I'll apply these truths to us. So first, God spoke to Moses. By this time, at the beginning of our section, chapter 24, verse 12, it seems that all of the leaders had returned to the camp. Remember, they were sort of halfway up, and they saw the God of Israel, and they ate and drank in his presence. And we looked at that last time and saw how God wants an intimate relationship with his people. He welcomes them to his table, as we will be welcomed to the Lord's table at the end of the service. But anyway, they were up there, they had that experience, they descended back down the mountain. And when they were down the mountain, Moses is told by God, I want you to ascend again, come back up the mountain. And the reason that is given here is that God wants to give to Moses the stone tablets where the Ten Commandments have been written on by the finger of God. These were set apart. These were special, the Ten Commandments. They alone were written on stone tablets. And God prepared them and was going to give them to Moses. So come up and receive them. But also, it's not the only thing that happens up the mountain. He also receives the instruction to build a tent. So Moses has to ascend. The elders have to wait down the mountain. Don't go anywhere. Wait. Moses is going away for some time, as we later on see. It's 40 days and 40 nights. But in the meantime, they have to wait at the foot of the mountain. Wait for his return. And if there's any issues, Aaron and Hur are to settle them. So then Moses ascended the mountain. We read that Joshua, his helper, accompanied him, we assume partway up the mountain, and that it was Moses alone who went to the top. The mountain, in verse 13, is referred to as the mountain of God. The mountain of God. This is a special mountain. It's only special because God chose to descend upon it, or to dwell on top of that mountain, or his glory dwell on that mountain. It's the mountain of God because God revealed himself there. God came down, or it's all symbolic sort of language. God's everywhere, of course, but he made his presence known in a remarkable way, in a way that everybody could see. This supernatural cloud came down and descended on the top of the mountain. And to those who were down the mountain, it appeared as a consuming fire. This is how God chose to reveal himself. Who is he? Who is he? Well, he is this consuming fire. What does that mean? It means that he is holy, that he is pure, that it is a serious thing to draw near to God, and that he must be approached with awe. Moses had to wait for 6 days before he entered that cloud and into the very presence of God. Now, why did he have to wait 6 days? There's no explanation given. Maybe it's the pattern of the Sabbath. You know, 6 days you shall labor, the seventh is a day set apart to meet with God. And so maybe that's the case. It doesn't say that, but maybe that is the case. It's a pattern of worship. We enter God's presence in a special way on the seventh day. Whatever the case, opinions are divided on that point. But whatever the case, it does show us that Moses could not enter into the presence of God casually. Not into the presence of this consuming fire. It's by invitation that he came and approached God. And it requires preparation and great care to enter into the presence of God. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the words in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where the wise man who wrote this book, Solomon, said, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It doesn't speak against the fact that we can draw near to God with confidence. It's just saying we must take this seriously and we must pause and ask ourselves today, how do I approach the presence of God? How do I approach the presence of God? How have you approached the presence of God today? Have you come without a thought? Have you come casually? My friends, we must come with a serious mind. We must come preparing our hearts to meet with our God. We must come prayerfully. Moses was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, obviously, something miraculous is going on here. You don't usually aren't usually sustained for that long. There's no record of him taking any food or any drink. There's a parallel, of course, with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted. Moses dwelled in the presence of God for this, well, roughly this length of time. It's unsure whether this 40 days and 40 nights includes the six or not. But there Moses dwelt in the presence of this consuming fire, but he was not consumed. Sort of pictured, you know, it's a similar picture to the burning bush. Remember the burning bush? The first revelation that Moses received from God in Exodus chapter 3. He saw this fire, this bush that was on fire, and yet it was not burned up. And in a similar way, Moses now has drawn near to this consuming fire, and yet Moses is not burned up. Because God's aim is not to burn up his people. God's aim is for us to draw near and not die, not perish, but to have life. That's God's aim, for us to have life. Anyway, so much for the details, right? Now let's just step back for a moment and ask, what's all this about? What's happening here? What's the scene? It describes this scene and all the details, but just generally, what's going on? What's happening? Well, it's rather simple. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses. That's what's happening here. Remember earlier, the people heard God speak from the top of the mountain. They were at the foot of the mountain. God spoke the Ten Commandments. And what was the people's response? They said, "We don't want to hear God speak to us anymore directly. It's frightening. It's overwhelming." And so they requested that God speak to Moses. And then Moses communicate to the people. And really, that's what's happening here. Moses was in the presence of God, receiving instructions from God. And Moses was going to take those instructions and bring them down and deliver them to the people. They were not Moses' instructions, but God's instructions. God revealed them to Moses to then pass on. So what's the point? God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses. Christianity, or we could say the biblical faith, is based on revelation. Now, what we mean by revelation, not the book of Revelation, but it means God revealing himself to us. Christianity, the Bible, is all about God's thoughts, not our thoughts. Christianity is not a human attempt to explain God, but God speaking to us about himself. All human attempts to say what God is like, to explain God, are mere guesses. It is only when God tells us about himself that we can be sure. So that's why we say that all the other religions in the world are merely human attempts to explain God or the supernatural. But Christianity is different. In Christianity, God speaks to men. God speaks to, in this case, Moses. And as we read through the Bible, God speaks to the prophets. That's what a prophet is. A spokesman for God. God communicates with them, then they communicate the message. But finally, and most clearly and perfectly, God has spoken to us in his Son. How can we know God? How can we hear the voice of God? Well, God became man. That's how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And why does he refer to Jesus as the Word? Well, it's in a way of saying that Jesus is God's speech. Here, right before our eyes, live before us, God in the flesh. What's God like? Well, there he is. And we can listen to him, and we can see him, and we can see what he's like. That's what the biblical faith is all about. It starts with God, not with us, not with smart people thinking deep thoughts about who God might be, but God speaking to us and telling us what he's like, the way things really are, and what he wants. Now, it's especially important to remember this as we come to consider these sections of the book of Exodus that record building tents and furniture. I'm sure for many of us, this is not of much interest to us. We don't want to read. I mean, how many of us sit down and read plans, other than maybe, you know, Philip, yeah, and others maybe that are building. But, you know, how many of us sit down and read plans about how to build something? It doesn't thrill us. It doesn't set a thrill through our soul. But we must remember that these words are different. These are words from God. And we must approach this section, as every section of Scripture, with deep reverence. They may not interest us naturally. We may be tempted to think that they are irrelevant. But nothing that God speaks is irrelevant. God's never said an irrelevant word. So as I said at the outset, we assume that this is vital truth. Vital truth for our soul. It may be strange, it may be hard to understand, but it's vital truth for your soul. And so we seek understanding humbly. We say, Lord, I don't understand this stuff. Lord, this is really difficult. This is very foreign to me. It looks just totally irrelevant to my life. But I know because it's from you, it is not irrelevant. Lord, help me to understand. Give me ears to hear your word. Help me to see how important these things are. Help me to apply them to my life. Well, let's move on then to the second point for this morning, the preparations. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. First up, we read of the materials in verses 1 to 7. To make a tent, they needed materials. And these list of materials are not just any ordinary materials. They would not be the kinds, or at least some of them would not be the kinds of materials that the Israelites would have used in the construction of their own tents. These materials are the best kinds of materials. These are the kinds of materials fit for a king. And where were they to be, where are they going to get these materials from out in the desert? Well, they were to get them from the Israelites. Where did the Israelites get them from? Well, they probably got them from the Egyptians. Remember, we're told that when they left, the Egyptians gave them lots of stuff to take on their journey. But it's very important for us to see in verse 2 that these things were not taken by force from the Israelites. Verse 2 says, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution or an offering for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution from every man whose heart moves him." In other words, this was to be given voluntarily. This was, the call went out, we need these materials. No force or pressure was put upon the Israelites. But those from within their own hearts that said, "Yes, I want to contribute to that." That's where the materials came from. No doubt in many among the Israelites, their hearts would have been moved with a sense of gratitude toward God. Gratitude for what he had done in saving them out of Egypt. No doubt their hearts would have been moved out of love for their God who had so mercifully saved them. And it is exactly the same for God's people today. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. He writes at length about giving here, but this one verse captures a very important principle. He says to the Corinthians, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, God wants you, his people, to give. He wants you to give, though, not simply because you have to, with a degree of reluctance. God wants you to give because you want to, out of a sense of gratitude. Because really, only then is God truly worshipped. When we give grudgingly, when we give just because of some kind of external pressure, simply out of a sense of duty or expectation, or because people are looking at us, or because of fear or guilt, if they're the only reasons why we're giving, then really God is not worshipped. We should give because we love God. We should give because we love God's work. We should give because we want others to hear about God and what he has done through Jesus. And because that's the case, we should give generously. That's where generous giving comes from. That's where abundance comes from. It's not people giving what they think they have to. Then they give the minimum. But people who, out of gratitude toward God, give, they give all that they can. And that's what we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just before Paul uses an example, the Macedonians, who gave even beyond what they were able. They were poor and they were suffering, but they gave generously. Why? Because their heart moved them. That's what God wants us to do. It's the way He wants us to give. It's not denying there's needs, and there's not denying that there are commands to give. But He doesn't want us to give grudgingly. The second thing then, the tent, verse 8. These are really important key. There's a key verse, really, in this section. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. They were to make a tent. Now, I call sometimes we use the word tabernacle, and that's from the Latin. It seems a little bit obscure, but it just means a tent. We sometimes like to use churchy words. But if we just get that idea, it's a tent. Now, why were they called upon to build a tent? Well, some people have described it as like a visual aid. It's something that they could see, something that meant something that represented something. It communicated, this tent that was in the midst of the camp of Israel was to communicate vital spiritual truth. So in a sense, what was being built there was, it was a way of making the truth of God visible before the people's eyes. In this verse, it is referred to as a holy place. It's a place set apart from everything else because it was a royal tent for God, their king, to live in, so that he might live among his people. And that's the big promise of Scripture, right? The big promise of Scripture is that God will live among his people. The book of Revelation ends that way. We'll come to that in a moment. We could say, in a sense, that this was God's mobile home. Later on, he gets a permanent home when they move into the promised land, into Jerusalem, and they build a permanent structure. But this is God's mobile home. Israel was living in tents. And so God had a tent built for him. The cloud that we've spoken about that was on top of Sinai moved and came down upon the tent. That's at the end of the book of Exodus. After the tent's built, that cloud moves as if God has come to reside in the tent. They were about to leave the mountain. But they weren't going to leave God there up the mountain. God was coming in the tent and God was going out and leading them. And if you read the book of Numbers, for instance, when the cloud lifted up, that was the sign to the people, get ready, God's on the move, he's moving. And they had to follow. And so God was about to live in a tent with them and journey with them and lead them all the way to their journey's end. which was to lead them to the promised land, to God's land, to their new home. And so what did the tent say? Every day the tent said to them, God is among us. And so if ever they doubted sometime and they questioned, is God truly among us? Well, they could turn their gaze over and look at the tent and they could say, yes, I can see he is among us. Now, just to qualify that, of course, this tent is a symbol. It doesn't mean that God lived in that tent. It was a symbol of the reality. God was among his people, the God who is unseen. You can't see him because he's spirit, as Jesus said. God is spirit. You can't see him. Yes, but he said, I want a tent built so they have a symbol of my presence with them. God lives with his people. That's the truth communicated by the tent. And the tent anticipated a greater fulfillment, or actually multiple greater fulfillments. The tent anticipated the coming of Jesus. One of the names that was given to Jesus was Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. A Hebrew word. God with us. John 1 and verse 14 is a most interesting verse. Listen to what John wrote in John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The word dwelt there could be translated, he pitched his tent among us. Can you see the parallel? The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, and what? And we saw his glory. It's exactly the same as back here in Exodus. They saw his glory, the glory cloud. And so in Jesus, God came and pitched his tent among us in human flesh, so we can see that he truly was among us. But we know that Jesus has now left. That was a temporary. He dwelt among us in that way temporarily. But there's another way that God has come to dwell among us. I don't have time to go through all the verses, but you can have a look at John 14 and verse 23. Jesus promised, we will come and make our abode with you. How? By the Holy Spirit. And not just in individual Christians. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 21 and 22, that God comes to dwell in the church and that we become a temple of God because God is in our midst. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. God among us through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the final fulfillment of this promise is seen at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. Listen to how John expresses it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away because God, at the end, comes again permanently to dwell among his people, to pitch his tent among us. That's the truth symbolized here. That's why there's so much emphasis. Build me a tent. I'm coming to live among you. This truth is absolutely astounding. Astounding. God with us. God in us. In the future, God with us permanently, near us, coming to wipe every tear from our eye and remove death and pain and all suffering. Does that truth hit home to you? The truth pictured in the tent, God living among us, God living in us individually, among us as His people. God is here. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is here among us, speaking to us now, speaking to our hearts. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you're on your own. You're on your own. You're in a big world, and it's just you. Jesus said that apart from Him, outside of Him, if we're not Christians, we're just blind people. We don't know where to go. We're without guidance. We're lost. We're wandering aimlessly in life. Now, you may have companions, and I'm sure most of us have companions, but they're just as blind, Jesus said. It's like the blind leading the blind. And what happens when the blind lead the blind? They both fall into the ditch, Jesus said. That's what the unbeliever is like. The person is not a true Christian. They don't have God with them. They're on their own. And if that's us, where are we headed? Where will it lead? In the end, where will it lead? You're on your own in life. You're on a road. You're going somewhere. Where are you going? And where is that road going to end up? You got no idea, no clue. You don't even know how to live life. You got no instruction. You're just fumbling away, along, hoping that things will turn out not too bad. But for the believer, for the Christian, God is with us. Our God leads us. Our God goes on ahead of us. Our God shows us the way to live our life, shows us the road to take. And all the while, where is He leading us? He's leading us to home, to our promised land. And so we can live with confidence. Doesn't matter how windy this road is, doesn't matter how rocky this road is, doesn't matter whether it's an uphill climb, your God is leading you. He's not abandoned you. He's not left you to figure it out by yourself. He said, I'm with you, I'm going to guide you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to provide for you. Astonishing. What a merciful God. What a great privilege. Oh, you look out there in the world. Don't you just look around and you look at people, you look at neighbors, you look at family. Doesn't your heart break? Jesus referred to people as lost. Lost. Now, when is a person lost? When they don't know where they're going and they don't know where they are. And that's what we see. We see people just broken out there in the world. We see people fumbling about, trying to make their way, trying to find something to make them happy. Something to ease the pain. But Jesus just says, they're lost. They're lost. But praise God, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And to come and be with us so that we're not lost no longer. He's there to guide you in your life and lead you home. What great news. What great news. Well, lastly, plans. The plans. Verse 9. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. In other words, they had to make this tent and the furniture exactly as God commanded. As we read through the details, we will see that the details are insufficient to construct the tent or the furniture. If you, a lot of people have read it and tried to put pieces together, but there's some details that are missing in the written record. You can't so when you see these representations, drawings and that, they're just guesses. It may not have looked, or it probably didn't look exactly like those drawings. Only the general outline is often given. But what we read here is that Moses was not only given verbal instruction, something was shown to him on the mountain. Did you see that? According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern or the plan, that's how you're to make it. Now, why must Moses follow this pattern? Why must he not deviate? We read from Hebrews chapter 8 earlier on, and it said this, that the earthly tent here was a copy of a heavenly reality. He had to follow the pattern, the plan. Where was the real thing? In heaven. Now, I don't think that means that somewhere in heaven there's a little tabernacle there. No, it represents spiritual truths. Or you could say that it symbolically represented heavenly realities. And so the tent, the tabernacle, was a way of communicating the truth of God's dwelling place. To alter the symbol meant you would alter the truth. The truth communicated. To change the plan was, in effect, to preach a different message, not God's message. And so God says, you've got to stick to the plans, don't change, in a sense, don't be creative, just seek to follow what I've showed you, Moses. Moses saw it, and he had some of the written record. He could fill in the details to those who would construct it. Now, what about for us? Well, of course, we don't need a tent today. That is not God's will for his people to build such a thing, because the reality has come. God has come to dwell in us through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, and we await the final. But what lesson is there in this for us? I think it's this. We do need to follow what God says and to follow it strictly. Or as Proverbs says, we must not lean on our own understanding. How does the Christian live their life? They read the Bible. And we seek to follow the pattern of life that is given to us in the Bible, or we could say we seek to follow the pattern of how to relate to God that we find in Scripture. Now, I don't want to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting the Bible is just a rule book to follow. No. In the Scriptures, we have our Father speaking to us as His children, instructing us, teaching us how we are to live our lives. How we're to relate to Him. And the great pattern that He has given us in all of that, in terms of how to relate to Him, how to live our lives, is of course His Son. He is the great pattern that we are to follow in our lives. And we are to seek by the grace of God, through His power, to conform our lives to that pattern. Do not think that you are wiser than God. Do not think that, even for a moment, that you know better than God how to live your life. Brothers and sisters, we have to be much more earnest, diligent students of the Word of God and seek to follow that pattern we see there. May God help us. I pray that this, that as we've looked through these verses, that there might be something there that you see, something that you've understood, that you've seen and understood that God spoke to Moses, that you've seen that how you're meant to give from the heart. The most wonderful promise that God dwells among us. May God bless His word to you today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for humble hearts to hear it. We pray that it would do its work in us and transform us. We pray, Lord, that a little bit by little bit, that you might transform us so that we might look like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that there is a long, long way to go, but we thank you that you are committed to us and you will never give up. We thank you that you've begun a good work in us and you'll carry that on to completion. Hear us, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.